As you can perhaps imagine, if you happen to notice the title of the sermon this morning, the question, what is sex, that I have received more than my usual share of teasing. I'm not going to repeat many of the comments that have been made, including by my own family members, believing that at least some of them are not all that edifying and the rest are probably incriminating. But I will share with you one comment made by a friend who happened to notice the title, who responded with somewhat of a snicker and then said, you know, Hugenberger, as he shook his head, if you don't know by now, no wonder you have four children. My only gratification in all this is that I observe, looking around the sanctuary, that those who have been most merciless in their teasing happen to be in church today. They told me that there was nothing they could possibly learn on the topic, but here I notice they've actually got a pen and pencil in hand. I pray that God would teach us all appropriately from His Word. The question, what is sex, of course, sounds deceptively simple. Of course, anyone knows that. But from the biblical perspective, it's hard to imagine a question that is actually more profound in its answer, and an answer that ultimately is more at radical variance with everything we are learning from our culture. And so it is actually vital for us to ask this question and look at the scriptures for guidelines. It may seem ridiculous, especially in this post-Lewinsky era, for us to be asking something so painfully obvious, it would seem. When in the history of mankind have a greater percentage of humanity been more educated on a topic? In fact, it's partly this that demands our response. I struggled a little bit about it because, frankly, I treasure very much the invitation we get in Scripture to cultivate a spirit of modesty. And it is difficult to address topics like this and not yield on the point of modesty. I conceive of modesty as kind of the other side of intimacy. And I know in our society there's been a wholesale loss of intimacy, so people are clueless about modesty. Nevertheless, I'd like to address it as forthrightly as I can, precisely because of the urgency of the need. And sure enough, it is the case that if we pay attention to what we have heard from our culture, we will have to acknowledge that there is an element of truth in almost every answer to this question that has been served up. But as is the case so frequently with half-truths, when you view them in isolation, they become total lies, or at least wholly misleading. And so I'd like to go through those partially correct responses in preparation for looking at what the Scriptures offer as a corrective. First of all, it is often asserted that sex is, by design, a means of procreation. I suppose this is the answer you're mostly expecting to hear from the pulpit at Park Street Church, at least if you've grown up in New England, where we have a very strong Roman Catholic presence, and it's the case that sometimes, I think unfairly, actually, but sometimes it's alleged that Catholicism has given exaggerated emphasis to this aspect of sexuality, that it's intended for procreation, as a part of their a polemic against artificial modes of contraception. I think, if you actually look at thoughtful writers out of the Roman Catholic tradition, you get a much more robust and helpful and balanced picture, but it nevertheless is a perception. And looking to the other end of the spectrum, the opposite, you would think the opposite party, when we think of modern evolutionary biologists and anthropologists and sociobiologists, increasingly we are hearing the very same answer, that the purpose of sex is reducible to procreation. I think of Richard Dawkins' dictum that sex is just a gene's way of having more genes. And of course, when this is articulated by those who speak with the avuncular authority of science, you know, you just kind of cower and you feel like, well, you've got to agree, apparently, someone of that stature insisting it's the case. The general public, I think, has been disabused, however, of the advantages of this perspective, increasingly in recent times, by disclosures of those who hold this view. I think of the William Kennedy Smith celebrated trial for date rape. You may remember it was just a few years ago. His claim was that she gave her consent, although he can't remember her name. And in response, in a cover article in Time magazine, we were treated to the opinions of a world-famous anthropologist, Lionel Tiger, who wasn't intending to condone Kennedy Smith's actions, but just speaking in general terms, insisted that it's time that we brought our morality in greater alignment with a more realistic account of human biology. And he goes on to explain, from the male perspective, the purpose of sex is to maintain one's genes in the gene pool. Well, that may be the purpose that he has for sex. I don't know what gives him the right to speak for all men. I think it is utterly simplistic for anyone to so reduce human behavior in terms of this reductionistic tendency to equate us with ants or other biological organisms, as if it were not the case that human behavior were amazingly pliable. The plasticity of our behavior, its multi-textured nature, the cultural effects on our behavior, to dismiss those as irrelevancies is insane. Of course, no one's denying that biology is of great importance. The fact that little babies, by virtue of their genetic makeup, know how to cry right from the moment they're born. And little babies, virtually almost at the same time or shortly thereafter, learn how to smile, including children who are born blind. No one doubts that human behaviors have a strong genetic component setting the parameters of them. But having said that, it isn't a simple matter just to look to animal models and then deduce how you and I ought to behave. The favorite game now is not only played out with respect to justifying acts of rape, as if this were just an effective means favored by natural selection to get your genes into the pool, but it's also been used to explain or justify promiscuity on the grounds that human beings exhibit sexual dimorphism. You know, the human male tends to be larger than the human female, that when we look at our primate cousins, those primates that have that same pattern, and particularly our closest kin, the chimpanzee in terms of anatomy, are among the most promiscuous animals you're going to observe in the zoo. And so this is thought to be the rationale for our own behavior. But it's the old thing of garbage in, garbage out. You start with different premises, you're going to come out with vastly different conclusions. And equally authoritative sociobiologists looking at the same data have come out with the opposite conclusion, arguing that when we compare human beings to chimpanzees, for example, that the most notable difference between us, virtually, other than linguistic capacity, the most notable difference conferred in terms of our development, evolutionary, or however else understood, creationally, is in fact in the area of sexuality. That the human female has no longer this matter of estrus, that females are receptive, unlike chimpanzee females that are disinterested in their male counterparts most of the time. In female humans, we have a completely different story. That would surely lead to a different result, we would think. And maybe even more importantly, I think of Desmond Morris, the primatologist at Oxford, who has written on this topic, and others who have followed him, to minimize the problem of parental investment as if that were just of non-issue. If you look at primates, and if you look at animals right throughout the animal kingdom that require a greater amount of parental investment because the offspring are vulnerable to predation, for example, or they need a lot more help in terms of feeding. If you look at the animals where that is the case, almost invariably the behavior of choice is pair bonding, what we might call monogamy, to use a human analogy. This is the case with respect to marmosets and gibbons, for instance. You know, a chimp baby, once a chimp is born, from the moment of birth, they virtually raise themselves. They know how to cling onto their mother's breast and can hold so tight right from birth that the mother can travel great distances and the little offspring never lets loose. And once the offspring grows a little larger, it climbs on top of the mother and is fully mature and able to fend for himself at age 4. Being a parent of a 20-year-old in college, I've discovered that it's not so with human babies. They don't know how to fend for themselves, even into the advanced years of college life. But if you look at marmosets and gibbons and so on, or even birds, more than 8,000 species of birds, you've seen them. The poor little babies are yakking for their food. It's a full-time job for both parents to take care of them. And for that reason, God, in his providential care, has brought about this interesting phenomena of pair bonding. More than 8,000 species, all the higher species of blackbirds, for example. You know, you look at a blackbird, and to you, one female looks pretty much like another. But not to that male who is its mate. After an elaborate mating ritual, incidentally very unlike the chimpanzee, but much more like human behavior, after a courtship, a little holding of the hands, looking into each other's eyes rather than the perfunctory mounting behavior of the chimp, after all of that, now you got a locked relationship, pair bonded, imprinted on one another, so that many of these birds not only are monogamous for the life of the spouse, but even beyond the life. They refuse to have any other mate even after the death of the female or the male. Now, why is that? Is it because they, you know, sign a little piece of paper in front of a justice of the peace, you know, that they're so faithful to these marital bonds? No. God just written it into their nature. And so they imprint, just like the little baby ducklings imprint on the mother and the mother on the baby, and just will follow each other in line, in a file, anywhere they go. Unbreakable bonds, or virtually so. And so it is even with human beings in terms of our imprinting on our children. It's not like we're above nature. God has blessed us with this wonderful, inexplicable affection for our children. If you have had the pleasure of observing this, or if you've gone through a childbearing yourself, you remember, you know, you're at the hospital and the nurse brings out this little critter, and maybe there are a whole bunch of babies there in the nursery. Maybe one of the better informed geneticists tells you that baby Smith over here, by the way, is going to grow up smarter and more handsome than your baby and be a famous athlete. And so, Mr. Hugenberger, would you like to bring home little baby Smith rather than this little one that says Nathan Hugenberger on the tag? Now, you know, wild horses wouldn't keep you from the baby that's yours. And it isn't just something you talk yourself into because the Bible says so. It's just something that God has blessed us with, so that deep down, most parents are incurably in love with their children. Even when their children grievously wound them, they still love them. Most parents, though they may compliment you on the cute little baby you're holding, if you put a lie detector on them, it would be painfully obvious that they think their baby is cuter, smarter, more clever than yours. And so it is, by the way, with most marriages. Most marriages through the history of mankind have been remarkably resilient and successful. Oh, of course, we have ways of acting against our biology. We do so with respect to children who are abused, particularly by parents who have a difficulty with alcohol and drug abuse. We have ways of messing it up because we are sinners. But nevertheless, God has given us these blessed proclivities that the Bible attests to. Yes, of course, it is a purpose of marriage that we would have children and love them. Procreation is part of God's creation ordinance. Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. It's part of the answer. It's just not the whole thing. Sexuality is not only intended as a means of procreation. We hear from our culture, it's also intended as a means of recreation. In fact, that's the answer that is the dominant one, I would say, in our current self-obsessed society, the absorption of the self, the self-centeredness, the hedonist who thinks that intimate relations are to be had with whomever, whenever, wherever, it will serve to increase his gratification. This is the problem that I think we need to take account of, and actually far from being complementary to the earlier perspective, it's almost the opposite. Those who have the hedonist view, far from wanting procreation to be the result, it's the dreaded outcome of their sexual life. It's like the dead opposite. We who are living in the wake of the sexual revolution know it all too well. And as Christians, I think it's our calling to oppose this, but not just to oppose it by condemning and railing against and by a negative apologetic. I think actually the scriptures would invite us to oppose it in a much more positive and winsome way without minimizing the holy standard of God, but by stressing that in fact God's intention is far better than the world thinks. Don't imagine that the God of the scriptures is some kind of killjoy out to spoil our fun, as so much of our contemporaries assume. It's rather the very opposite. He wants us to have pleasure, pleasure that lasts, not just the pleasure that's the fleeting pleasure of the night, but the morning after and the next day and the following week and throughout our lives. He wants more for us, not less. I often think of C.S. Lewis's comment in his essay, Weight of Glory. So often we're like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. It's not that we want too much out of life. It's that we want too little and are willing to settle for even less. Not that we want too much pleasure out of these bodies that God has given to us, but that we want too little and are willing to sell ourselves out far too cheaply to settle for far too little. This is clearly the problem in our culture. The University of Michigan State University study recently announced that 94% of the sexual acts depicted on television, 94% of them, are between unmarried persons. The vast majority of these are depicted in terms of the very first sexual encounter and are clearly intended to communicate to the viewer that this is highly romantic and exciting. In mentioning this, I'm not implying that there is some kind of conspiracy out there of the media trying to undermine the social fabric of America. I don't believe it. What I believe is the case is that the Hollywood script writers are apparently living an exceedingly sheltered life, one for which we can only feel great compassion. A sheltered life because apparently, well, to judge by their depictions, none of them must have a normal, happy marriage. None of them must have had the pleasure that you and I have had, the privilege of having fellowship with older Christians in the faith whose marriages have gone far beyond ours. Not that they're all perfect, but many older marriages that are filled with love and tenderness and romance that would cause the TV viewing audience to blush were they to know it. And it seems to me that it is our calling as Christians to be a light in the world, to be a better advertisement for the true joy that is to be found, the true pleasure, even the romance, the excitement that is to be found if we just follow the manufacturer's instructions for how to get pleasure out of the product. God's intention for us is that we might have life and have it abundantly, not to destroy us and ruin us. In fact, if you think of the scriptures, the unblushing descriptions of sexual pleasure you get in the book of Proverbs, for instance. You remember the context in Proverbs 5. It's sort of a father telling his son the facts of life, or you would wish your father had shared with them with you in this kind of candid way. The father says, "May your fountain be blessed, and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth, a loving doe, a graceful deer. May her breasts satisfy you always. May you ever be intoxicated by her love." That's the word of God. Father to his son, that he would have the same kind of marriage. One where you're intoxicated by the love of your wife. I sometimes think of Paul Newman's response to interviewers recorded a few years ago in a USA Weekend article, where he was trying to explain, much to the interviewer's perplexity, how it could be that this storybook marriage of his with Joanne Woodward would have continued for now more than 40 years, and how they just seemed to be head over heels in love with one another. You know, how do you do it when you're a star of the silver screen and this emblem of maleness and all the rest of it? How do you have such a wonderful marriage? And his response was, "I have steak at home. Why should I go out for hamburger?" Such is the biblical view of marriage. Not just a means of procreation, not means merely of recreation, although even to call it that, I just wanted to have some kind of a rhyme there. It really diminishes the wonderful, thrilling pleasure that God intends for our marriages. Not that they're all automatically enjoying this, but that God is holding this out for us. But not just those two, also a means of communication, we are often told. And sure enough, there's an element of truth in this. Unfortunately, it's an element that has been terribly devalued by our culture. Sexuality as a means of communication has roughly come to be the equivalent of something like, "Hi, how are you? My name is Bill. What's yours?" I sometimes think of the classic hit by the Doors, "Hello, I love you. Won't you tell me your name?" Recently, there's been a much cited conclusion of an article that was originally published in the Journal of Obstetric, Gynecological, and Neonatal Nursing, Volume 27. It was originally a study that was designed to try to explain why it is the case that in spite of more sexual education than ever before about the health risks of unprotected sex, why is it that we still have sexually transmitted diseases at epidemic proportion? Why is it that over one half of sexually active individuals under the age of 25 have already had one venereal disease, many of them incurable? Why is it, with all that pressure and education, I was struck by almost the tragedy of the responses of the women, mainly, who were being interviewed. They said that they felt more comfortable engaging in sexual relations than they were in talking with their partners about any potential health risks. Typical quoted responses were things like this, that it was too difficult to bring up because I didn't know the partner very well. Or they were too embarrassed to ask. See, as Christians, I think, of course, sexuality is a means of communication. But you and I are being challenged to mean more with less. So that ultimately we can mean infinitely more with more. We need to mean more with less, more by the touch of the hand, holding hands and looking into each other's eyes, more in our dating experience in terms of what we mean by just visiting and talking and sharing a meal, more by a hug, more by a kiss. And to continue that vocabulary of more meaning right into marriage, so that we will mean infinitely more by sexual intimacy. We will mean nothing less than, honey, I love you so much, I would marry you all over again today. Indeed, I am, with God's help. In other words, marriage, marital sex, sexuality, is not just procreation, a means of recreation, a means of communication. It's, by God's design, a means of invocation. A means of invocation, where by God's appointment, it is an act that we invoke God's presence into our relationship and ask Him implicitly, whether we're aware of it or not, to hold us accountable to this communion of persons, the two who have become one flesh. What is marriage? A couple of weeks ago we looked at that. I argued it was a covenant. And one of the implications of it being a covenant, as I shared with you, is that marriage is a triangular relationship. Not just a horizontal one like a contract between a husband and a wife, but a triangular one with God as the witness and the guarantor of the relationship. Because marriage is a covenant, because every covenant is a triangular relationship, because every covenant involves God as a critical party in the relationship, it is the case that every covenant is initiated and renewed with the use of an oath. Dennis McCarthy, who was a leading Roman Catholic scholar on the subject of covenants, writes this: a covenant is a union based on an oath. Moshe Weinfeld, a famous Jewish scholar writing on the subject of covenants, writes, a covenant is a commitment that has to be confirmed by an oath. The oath gives the obligation its binding validity. In fact, it's precisely this characteristic of covenants that has led some mistakenly to deny that marriage is a covenant, because it wasn't apparent what the oath was. Where are the vows that would invoke God's presence to hold us accountable to this love that is described in Genesis 2 as being of one flesh? Well, of course, sometimes those oaths are verbal. And I mentioned to you last time we were talking about this, how when Adam said, this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, that's his wedding vows. Those are commonly attested words used elsewhere to solemnize covenants. And they don't constitute just an inane observation. They are invitation. They're spoken to God, and they're inviting God to hold us accountable to love each other like one flesh. So that Adam is in effect saying, God, if I should ever prove faithless to this woman, may it hurt like a rib wrenched out of my side, only this time without anesthesia. Make us that bonded together. But not every marriage is accompanied by such vows. The original one was, but it wasn't common, and it wasn't common in the days of Jesus. In the Roman period, the majority of marriages were what we call usus marriages, where a couple just simply lived together. We would call it common law marriage. And yet, even of such marriages, Jesus was able to say, quoting Genesis chapter 2, haven't you read, at the beginning, the Creator made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Notice that Jesus isn't saying this is an ideal. It's something God already accomplishes. You're one flesh if you're married. Now, you can work against it. You can allow problems to so intrude in your relationship that you are now a broken partnership. But God's work is to make you one. And then Jesus goes on and says, therefore, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. When did God join the marriage together? At what exact point? You say, well, when we stood in front of the minister or the rabbi. Well, what if you didn't have a religious ceremony? Does that mean God didn't join you together? What about all those marriages in Jesus' day? When is the moment when God welds the couple together? In the Old Testament world, New Testament world, many of those oaths that I mentioned were not just spoken. The majority of them were acted out. You know how we cross our heart and hope to die if you belong to a little club when you were fourth grade or fifth grade, as I did. You know, it was kind of a little, you didn't even have to say anything. You just do the action. In the biblical world, there are many such oaths, symbolic oaths, that effect a covenant bond. Sometimes the oaths would depict the curse of the covenant, the punishment that would overtake you if you failed in your responsibilities. But other times, what would be depicted would be the commitment of the covenant. For example, giving the right hand of fellowship. You know, it's mentioned in Galatians. Have you ever wondered why we do that, this right hand of fellowship stuff? To us, it's meaningless. We shake each other's hands all the time. If you're German, you even do it more often. You know, it's a cultural thing. And we mean nothing by it but a social pleasantry most of the time. Not so in the biblical world. It was rare to shake hands. You would only do so in concluding covenants. We have examples out of Josephus when he would talk about the Parthians, how when they extended their hand, once they did that, then they would never go back on the commitment. You could bank on it. We have Zedekiah in the Old Testament who did it to King Nebuchadnezzar, shook hands, and God now held him accountable to that covenant. You see, because it expresses oneness, a physical connection. We're now one. We can no longer be unfaithful to each other. That's what we mean by it when we do the right hand of fellowship, though it's not culturally typical nowadays. Eating together was the same thing. When you eat together, we now mean nothing by it. You're going to go to McDonald's this afternoon and eat together with lots of strangers. You mean nothing by it. In the biblical world, you only ate with family. And so when the church, under the ordinance of our Lord Jesus, took up the practice of eating a meal together, the Lord's Supper, you see how countercultural this is, how radical. You don't eat with strangers. And of course, the answer, we don't. When we eat this meal together, we are swearing love to one another and recognizing one another as a brother or sister in Christ. The blood of Christ is thicker than the blood of man. He makes us one. The Apostle Paul speaks of, because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. We depict the commitment of the covenant in a solemn way. And whether you mean it or not, God means it. And he will hold you accountable, as he said through Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 to that church. They ate together and meant nothing by it often. But God means something by it. And he holds us to that standard. And so it is, I'd like to persuade you, of sexual union. God means something by it, even when we mean nothing by it. What he means by it is a covenant initiating or renewing oath sign, a symbolic oath by which we swear love to our spouse. And the implications of such a view are radical. The Bible supports this in many ways. I don't have time to give you my half dozen or so proofs, but just think of the interesting language of knowing. You know how, if you've read, Adam knew Eve, the Bible tells us. And she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. What's this knowing language? Some people think it's a euphemism for sex. It isn't. The Bible isn't too concerned with euphemisms. It's pretty plain on this subject. What does this mean to know? Well, the Bible uses the word know in two ways. One's cognitive. The other's relational. And the relational meaning is, it's the word for acknowledge. In fact, it's the only way to say acknowledge in the Bible. To acknowledge as a covenant partner. Adam acknowledged Eve as his covenant partner. Adam acknowledged Eve. How can I prove it? Well, just think of many examples. Amos chapter 8, God says to Israel, you only of all the nations on the face of the earth have I known. Now, how can God say that? Hasn't he ever heard of the Assyrians? Doesn't he know that there's an Egypt out there? What does he mean? You are the only ones I have known. What he means is you only I have acknowledged as a covenant partner. Only with Israel did God enter into covenant. In fact, in the marriage metaphor in Hosea, in the marriage metaphor in Ezekiel, The language of knowing is used to describe the point at which Israel had their covenant solemnized on Mount Sinai in the marriage metaphor. That was the lovemaking that makes us one. Of course, there's nothing sexual about it in our relationship with God. But it is nevertheless just as committing an act of oneness. What are the implications? Very quickly, next week we'll talk about for the whole topic of premarital sex. But just this time, just thinking in marital terms, some of you may feel discouraged. You didn't have a church wedding. And you wonder, well, then, is God a part of your marriage? I'm telling you, even if you didn't invite God to your wedding, he showed up at your honeymoon. Because this is the way he designed us. This is what it means to him. And it doesn't matter if you come into counseling, I will not ask you for a transcript of your wedding vows. Because it frankly doesn't matter to me what you promised in front of 100 human witnesses. You may have promised just to love each other as long as you feel like it, or until someone better comes along. You might have been really careful, you know, not to be a hypocrite. You just want to promise and that you would love each other for better, for richer, and in health. Doesn't matter, because the vow that was made at your honeymoon in the eyes of God supersedes and nullifies that earlier crummy vow. Now God is holding you accountable to be one flesh, and that's all that is necessary to know when you come for marriage counseling. God has raised the bar. This now is the standard, that you would love her or him as your own body. Indeed, not only does it transform our views of what the expectation is, it helps us to realize what the remedy is. Hey, we're not perfect. No one's claiming to be. Christians are not asserting that their marriages are the most fabulous automatically in the universe. This is why God designed making love to be the means for renewing our vows. He knew that just consummating your marriage once would not be enough. We who are sinners, who are in constant tension with our fallenness, unfaithful to one another, we need the ability to repair our relationship constantly, to refresh our love, to remind us of what we've forgotten, how we're in love with this other person. And so God, by his design, allowed a means for doing that, that we would enjoy and wish to do because we need to do it, even as the Lord's Supper. This is why we have it repeatedly. It's because you don't just come forward in a Billy Graham meeting and that's it, and now you're set for life. You and I as Christians need to renew our vows with Christ and with one another over and over again and be restored in our relationships. And so God designed, in fact, marriage to be exactly like that. It is also a reminder, by the way, if it really does mean that knowing your wife, making love is acknowledging her or him as your covenant partner, then you better examine yourself. You better treat it just like communion, where you examine yourself before you partake of the elements. Don't just let physical appetite dictate. Of course, we do happen to have very delicious bread here at Park Street Church. And it's nice that it's pleasurable to eat together. But you better examine yourself that you're living up to the standard of oneness, and if you don't, you are eating and drinking judgment on yourself. And so it is in marriage. Every time you sleep with your wife or your husband, you ask yourself, do I love her as my own flesh? I'm about to ask God once again to hold me accountable. How can I do that without hypocrisy if I don't begin by being reconciled? Don't go to bed angry. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, Paul says. Be reconciled with one another, and then celebrate your wedding vows once again. Let it mean, even as the scriptures insist, honey, I love you so much, I want to marry you all over again. And with God's help, so it will be. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your good provision. We pray that you would help us to live more in conformity to your will. Help us to bring our thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ, to clear out all the past bitterness, hurt, anger, disappointment, failure, to be cleansed by the Savior and refreshed in our love because He loved us, so we love one another. We pray in His name. Amen.